Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to talk to you tonight about what it means to be a good example, continuing with the theme of discipleship. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says in chapter 4, verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Let me read it again. "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Lord, help us as we study. Timothy is one of my most favorite characters in the Bible because I find so much of myself in him. When Paul wrote to Timothy in this letter, Timothy was at Ephesus. Paul left him there to pastor. We believe the church at Ephesus was larger than it was small, somewhere around 30,000 people. Timothy, by the time Paul had written this letter, was someplace around 30 years of age. We think Paul got him at about the age of 17, which was in A.D. 50 as he went through Lystra. Timothy came from a godly lineage on his mama's side. His daddy was Greek. But it seems like it was a Christian home, yet he had not been circumcised. And in order for Paul to have somebody on his team to minister with him, there had to be some credibility with the Jews. It wasn't a point of Timothy being more righteous as a result of being circumcised. It was a point of, you can't hang out with me where I go to minister in the sanctuary of the Jews, the synagogues, and places of teaching, if you're not circumcised. They ain't gonna listen to you, and I lose credibility. So if you want to come with me, you're gonna have to be circumcised. And Timothy shows his courage, and he did it. Ouch. I think I might have asked, now, where's Barnabas? I'll go with Apollo. Really? So he showed some oomph and some real passion about making sure he could do this the way he felt his spiritual father wanted it done. And that was about A.D. 50. The letter that Paul writes to Timothy comes about A.D. 62. So it makes Timothy somewhere in the neighborhood of 28 to 30. Still considered to be a young man. And the bulk of Paul's ministry has been with Timothy growing up, figuring out life. How do you preach the gospel to people who are more mature than you? Paul's all this. I'm just kind of the guy who's on his staff that's learning. I'm not near as experienced. I don't have all the credibility. Jesus didn't appear to me on the road to Damascus and blind me, and then scales fell in my eyes. And gosh, I mean, I haven't seen anybody raised from the dead. I haven't seen healings like Paul. I mean, the dude had such power that it flowed through his clothes. And when he didn't have time to minister to all the people, he just said, give me some scissors, cut off a piece of his cloth, say, take this and go lay it on folk. They'll get healed. Amazing. Timothy, I don't have that. I'm just a guy. I'm just a normal human being. Anybody identify with Timothy? That's why I like him. He had to fall in some really big shoes. Paul said, I want you to stay here in Ephesus. And we know that Timothy had some issues of fear in his life. The end of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, when I send Timothy to you, make sure he has no reason to be fearful among you. He didn't say that about many other people. He didn't say that about Titus. He didn't say it about Epaphroditus. He didn't say it about Silas. There's something about Timothy that just had to overcome stuff all the time. The sense of not feeling he was powerful enough or influential enough or enough. In 2 Timothy, he writes to him and says, God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Again, trying to help him understand that we should not give into fear at any point. And here, he's trying to help Help him overcome his insecurity. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. But rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example of those who believe. Now, I think Paul is writing this for two reasons. One, to give Timothy a sense that I know who you are and I know what's on the inside of you, and there's something that these people need even though you are still a young man. So don't allow that to be bottled up. Don't put your lamp under a bushel. There's something there. Let it out. And secondly, to let him know that he doesn't need to show his stripes. Because when people are fearful and they're in an insecure environment where you've got gray-headed folk who are more wise, been through more, and now you're leading a 55-year-old as a 30-year-old. You're trying to figure out how to take an elder board and manage them when you're the young buck. Generally speaking, what you resort to if you're young and insecure is, let me tell you who I've been with. I've been with Paul for 12 years. He laid hands on me. He laid hands on you. We want to show our stripes. We want to give our credentials, show our diplomas, our certificates that prove that we are somebody. And Paul says, don't go there. Don't let insecurity begin to drive you to do stuff that doesn't bring you credibility, but only evidences your insecurity in front of people and makes them not want to follow you anymore. Let's try a different tact. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, not by showing your stripes and relating back to me as being somebody who can kind of cover all that you don't have, but rather let that which is on the inside, which Christ has birthed, begin to come out of you so that people now respect you for what God has done, not for who you have become. Not for the position that you have. Not for the shoes that you fill. But what God has done on the inside of you. He says, first of all, in speech. Make sure you're an example in speech. Well, we need to preach this gospel. Folk need to know something. We don't just need to be good moralists. People that have a better code of ethics in our speech. A good, nice way of communicating. We need to be people that preach this gospel with integrity. And know it is the power of God unto salvation, and therefore we are not ashamed of it. Our speech needs to be different. Now, we do not need to be weird. Weird Christians frighten me. I'm not asking folk to go into your classroom and hold up your Bible before the first class and say, we will pray before we begin this biology class. I'm asking for there to be a naturalness in who you are and allowing yourself to put your finger to the wind and see what the Holy Spirit is doing in circumstances so that you do not miss opportunities that he is trying to conduct and orchestrate so the gospel can be integrated in what you naturally do. I can remember being in college at Indiana. I took a mythology class. I did it on purpose. The teacher there began to talk about all the different things that were myths. And then he brought up the Bible. And I was just waiting for it. I didn't come in with my Bible. I wasn't trying to preach, but he brought it up. And so I said, sir, it may be true that Hermes didn't exist. Zeus was a figment of everybody's imagination. Apollos didn't really carry the moon across the sky. I got that. But Noah really did exist. Moses really did happen. And I was saying it in a very conversational tone, not like I'm preaching it to you right now. Oh, students in the classroom, oh gosh. But afterwards, it began a Bible study and kids got born again. And that professor gave me an A in the class only because he didn't like what I said, but I had the gumption and I had the courage to be able to stand up for what I believed. There are opportunities that God gives you where you can naturally insert the gospel in your relational contexts, in your educational contexts. We need to be bold about this message. We don't need to shy away from it. And secondly, we don't need to do anything or say anything that detracts from the message. Our speech doesn't need to be that which is sweet and then that which is bitter. James speaks about that. That a spring ought not have bitter and sweet water flowing out of the same thing. Can't be. So you really need to figure out how to stop cussing. You don't like that? Four-letter words don't help you. Now, I know that that's not a part of your regular vocabulary, but there are those moments. And nobody wants to confess them, but you know that those moments when things get a little bit frustrating and all of a sudden something just comes out and you kind of, oh! And let me tell you why saying bad words is wrong. Because most of the time, the things that the words describe are things that should not be said in public, or they are unseemly. You never heard anybody curse by saying, oh, powdered milk. Bubble gum. Cotton candy. Ice cream. It's always stuff that's unseemly, filthy, or should not be said in public. And by the sheer force of will that somebody is taking something out of the realm in which it needs to be discussed and bringing it into a realm where it doesn't, then there is a sense of urgency and strength that is added to the conversation. And so there seems to be more power there than just saying, oh, shoot. And so we dismiss the things we say good by saying the things that are bad. And the counterbalance doesn't weigh out well. You can go ahead and preach the gospel with great integrity, but as soon as somebody hears you say something that you ought not say, they dismiss everything else you said about the gospel. It's the way it is. Now, is it fair? No. Is it right? No. Reality is, they still got to repent. You can say all the bad words you want. They still got to stand before God. But you don't want to be the stumbling block. You don't want to be the hurdle that they have to jump in order to get there. I do not want to be the latest fill in the blank of when somebody is on the plane and they're talking to somebody about God and that person says, well, what about? And you fill in the blank with the latest guy who just blew it. What about that guy that took pictures of himself in the mirror and put it on the internet? What about that guy who built that amusement park down there? What about this and what about that and what about? Nah, none of that stuff at all is going to help. Even if it's answered correctly, it's going to help the person get right. It's just a smokescreen to try to help them get away from the centrality of the gospel in their own life and their responsibility to repent. But I do not want to be that reason. And Paul says about the Jews, do you not know in the book of Romans that you all are the ones that keep the Gentiles from God because of your hypocrisy? I don't want to be that in Christianity. And we need integrity to be the order of the day, the standard operating procedure. Let what comes out of your mouth be that which is wholesome and pure, seasoned with grace, as it says in Galatians, with salt, so that you may preserve everybody who hears what you've got to say. It doesn't mean that everything needs to be chapter and verse. I'm not asking you to just spit out what you have already read in ink. I'm asking for it to be made flesh in your life so that when you say it, it has great power. This is why we should not use the name of the Lord in vain. It's not just because it's improper, but it's because when you do use it so often and you don't need it to have power when you use it because you're using it for other reasons than for what it's supposed to be used for, when you really need it because you've said it so often without power, when you say it now, it doesn't have power in your mouth. Jesus Christ doesn't mean the same thing as when you missed a basketball shot. It's important that we preserve the holiness and power of the name so that when we use it, it comes out of our mouth and does what it's supposed to do. Which leads me to my second point. It's not just about talking right, it's about walking right. Conduct. There's more to not taking the name of the Lord in vain than just making sure you don't say it in the wrong way. If a woman decides she wants to marry a man, the most proper thing is that she takes his name. Now, that's not a chauvinistic thing. It comes from what God did with Adam and Eve. Adam in Hebrew is Adam. When the woman came, God recognized who she was. Adam saw who she was. And Adam said, "You are Adam, Ishadam." So literally, Adam gave her his last name. And as a result, we've been doing the same thing ever since. That's why it's man and woman. And so the woman is supposed to take the last name. Now, that doesn't mean you can't keep yours as a middle name. It just means that there is a unity and an identity that has become one. Now, if that woman takes the last name, and then she decides she's interested in somebody else, then what we would say is she has taken his name in vain. God has given you his last name. You carry the name of Christian. Your conduct ought to be right. You ought to act like it every day. You ought not take his name in vain. If you got it, live it. Integrity and how we walk is so important. Everybody wants to know, what does a Christian look like? How do they really live? And I promise you, as soon as you start to proclaim what you are, people take out their magnifying glass, and they're going to try to find every flaw possible. And it's important that we decide we are going to live with integrity, with holiness. We're going to live with the kind of life that is emulative of everything we believe. St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. It works here. That we ought to be people who live in such a way that people can hear the gospel through our lives. Conduct. How's your conduct? Your conduct ought to live up to what you believe. Thirdly, he says we ought to love right. The word here is agape, which means to unconditionally give yourself to somebody else's benefit. Somebody unconditionally give yourself for somebody else's benefit while sacrificing yourself. This is how we love. Love has nothing to do with feelings. Absolutely nothing to do with feelings. In fact, let me say this about feelings. You should never make any big decision on the basis of how you feel. Because how you feel is based on how you feel. You ever played out in the snow? When we were kids, we lived in Kansas, it snowed a lot. We'd play out in the snow all day. Mama says it's time to come in, get some dinner. First thing she'd say is, go wash your hands. And if you've been out in the snow and the cold a long time, and you come in and wash your hands, you have to be very careful what you do when you put your hands under the spigot and how you turn on the hot and cold water. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Even cold water feels what? Hot. So what's happening internally is beginning to pervert what you're feeling externally. It's not allowing you to really feel the way you ought to feel. It's telling you one thing when you know it's something else. This is why it's important, ladies, to not decide to marry a guy because of how he makes you feel. Because it goes like this. When I'm with him, oh, it just, he talks to me, and we just seem to connect, and it's so amazing. He's just such a nice guy. Yeah, he's messy, but that's okay. And he's got some quirks and, you know, little things that are just, but that's okay, we'll get through that. I just feel so wonderful when I'm around him. Now you get married. And all those affirmative feelings that he stimulated because he talked to you all the time. And he brought you flowers. And he made you feel, opened the door for you, made you feel like you were a queen. Now he thinks you're his roommate. And he doesn't open the door anymore. And you haven't seen flowers in a couple of years. And now, all those little quirky things, all those little individual idiosyncrasies, those things that used to not bother you because of how you feel now has changed on the inside. Now what you're feeling on the outside ain't the same. Now you can't tolerate him anymore because you're not feeling what you used to feel. He's not making you feel valuable and beautiful and appreciated and loved. Therefore, all the little things that you used to think, hey, that's no big deal, that's not very hot, now they burn you up. You can't stand it. And you could switch it, flip it, gentlemen. Same thing. That's why you don't make decisions on the basis of how you feel, because how you feel is based on how you feel. And if you do, at some point, you're not going to be feeling it in here, and you won't feel it out there. And those who say I do will later say I don't, all because they decided to base a major decision on the wrong stuff. Paul says, show yourself as an example of a man who knows how to love. Love is a decision. We decide to love. Hollywood has got it all wrong. Listen, they marry, all the pretty people marry the pretty people. I mean, it doesn't get any more outwardly beautiful than what Hollywood has. Brad Pitt and Angelina. Go down the line, Halle Berry, and who's ever next? Go down the line, they all marry pretty people. And you're thinking, oh, this is a marriage that's gonna work. And later they say, no, it didn't work. It's rare. In fact, they call them out there starter marriages. Starter marriages. I've been with my wife for 26 years. And I have given her more than enough opportunity to say later. I've been faithful to her. I've never cheated on her. And by the grace of God, I never will. And me saying by the grace of God is not a cop-out. I do stuff intentionally to make sure that she understands I'm faithful and that other people around me know that I would never put myself in a position whereby I might fall. I never counsel a woman without either the door being open or there being a window there. I'm not kidding. I do strange stuff. I was stranded at my church one day because my cars were all with my kids and my wife, and mine was in the shop. And she drove me to work, and I was stuck there, and my assistant, my executive assistant, female, said, I'll give you a ride home. I said, thank you very much, but no. I'll take a cab. Oh, Pastor, I'm going by it. No, I'll take a cab. I don't want to be seen in the car with another woman. I do strange stuff. And people think, well, that's too much. Not for me. I don't want to ever put a thought in my wife's mind or anybody else in my congregation or anybody in my community that I might be doing the wrong thing, because now they can't hear me like they used to hear me because they are stuck with this vision in their mind of what they saw. And now I've got to either explain it to them, and there's no way I can explain it right. It'll never come out right. Well, I was just, and it doesn't fix what's already in their brain. Now, I can't live to please everybody else, but I can make sure, as best I know how, to live in a way of integrity that allows me to not to intentionally put stumbling blocks in people's minds or in their lives by me doing stupid stuff. Therefore, for the last 26 years, I've been faithful to my wife, and I plan to be that way till the day I die. Yet, I've given her more than enough reason because I'm a man. I'm a man. I'm all man, y'all. I am all man. Ain't no sugar in this tank up here. I don't talk very much. I don't like to listen. And she is all woman. She likes to talk and she likes to listen. You know the stat, women talk about 35,000 words a day just to get it all out. That's what they got to do. They got to talk. Got to talk, talk, talk. We men, we talk about 10,000 words a day. That's it. And the problem is this. They're at home with little people, and all they say all day long is no and stop. No, stop, no, stop, 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 no, no, no. We're out with the adults all day, and we're speaking and talking. And by the time we get home, we men, we've got our 10,000 words out. We're done. We're done. But when we get home, she is just beginning. So it works like this. She says to me, "Dear, how was your day?" "Fine." I came home from a lunch one day. I'm going to take a little bit longer tonight. Is that all right with y'all? I came home from a lunch one day with a pastor friend of mine. And we had a great time. And when I walked in the door, she said, "How was your day?" I said, "Fine." He said, "Well, what'd you do?" I said, "Well, I had lunch with Pastor Tim today. He's my accountability partner, so we share our lives." "Oh, that's great. Where'd you go?" "Cheesecake Factory." He said, "Now, I, at this point, I knew where we were going, but I didn't know every place we were going." She said, "Well, what'd you have?" And I'm thinking, "You really care? You really care? You care what I had to eat? If you go out with your girls, I don't care what you ate. I don't care. I don't care. I'm not interested at all." "What'd you have to eat?" Now, I'm starting to get an attitude, okay? I'm starting to get an attitude. Salmon and rice pilaf and broccoli. "How was it prepared?" And she could see I was getting frustrated. She said, "Oh, never mind." Oh, I was in trouble. So for the next couple of months, we didn't talk very much about what I did during the day because she was still really offended. I did everything I knew how to do to apologize. I'm telling you, gentlemen, you don't know what it's like until your woman is behind the door and she's not open. You could go in if you, because it's your door. But she's, and you don't want to offend, so there's a little space between the carpet and the bottom of the door, and you find yourself down. "Dear, I'm sorry, dear. Dear, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry, dear. I really, dear, please open the door." I've been there. So that was about 2 months, okay? So I go out with Pastor Tim again one more time. And I walk in the door, I said, oh, Lord, I'm going to do this one right. I'm going to do this right. And I thought about this before I went out with him. So I was like, my day, I'm going to do it right. Okay, I'm going to answer right. How was your day? Oh, dear, it was great. And where'd you go? Pastor Tim, Cheesecake Factory. Oh, really? How was lunch? Oh, it was wonderful. Let me tell you what I had to eat. I had a salmon. It was prepared medium. I blackened it. It was beautiful. And I had a baked potato that was fully garnished. This broccoli, it had a little sauce, hollandaise. It was just wonderful on it. And I even had a side of French fries. They do skinny fries. It's really tasty. And I had some cheesecake. Oh, with bananas and whatever that sauce is. It got some liqueur in. I said, really good. And look, I brought a piece for you. Gentlemen, take note, because that was a good night. That was a good night. Every day I wake up and she's still beside me, it's another confirmation that God still loves me. She's an amazing woman. She loves me in spite of me. And I really try to be a good husband. I really try. But by definition, almost, it's an oxymoron, good husband. We're Neanderthalic. We just are. If you're a man, you have to learn to be sensitive. You have to learn to communicate. You have to learn to hear. You have to learn to speak. And my wife loves me unconditionally. It's a whole lot easier to love her because she's amazing. But we've decided that we will not allow anything to break our love. A whole lot like what God has done for us. What separates us from him? No height, no depth, sword, famine, nothing can separate us from his unconditional commitment to our well-being. Love like that, not just marital. Love your friends like that. Love your enemies like that. You show yourself as an example to people who believe. Fourth, believe right. Most people just use their faith to try to get to heaven. They've got a minimalistic idea about Christianity. All I want to do is just get through the pearly gates. They're just trying to get by. I got people asking me stupid questions as a pastor. Stupid. Pastor, does the Bible say anything about smoking weed? Does my face tell you anything about what I want to say to them? But I'm very nice. I say, no, the Bible doesn't say anything about smoking weed. Nothing. But you know, there's a lot of stuff that the Bible doesn't prohibit. It doesn't say that you can't play softball on the highway. It doesn't say that at all. It doesn't say you can't jump off a three-story building and see if you can fly. It doesn't say that. Do you realize that if the Bible had everything that we shouldn't do, we wouldn't be able to carry it? So that's number one. Number two, there's some stuff that God, I think, just thought, I don't need to tell him that, do I? do I need to tell him that? Really? I'm just imagining this conversation in heaven between Jesus and the Father, thinking, do you think they would really go out in the woods and find a weed, then dry it out, and roll it up in paper and light it on fire and inhale the smoke? Do you think they'd really do that? And then continue to do it? You see how stupid that sounds? God gave all this good air, and we're intentionally trying to take stuff that's going to kill our brain cells? Just don't make no sense. And after I finish my very nice explanation of why it's not a good idea to smoke weed other than it's also illegal. I then say, why are you asking that question? That's a wrong question. You ought to be thinking about what can you do to serve God more and bring a smile to his face every day rather than just trying to get by. Most people just use their belief to get by. They're not trying to change the world. They're not trying to make God happy. My goal every day is to make sure if there was a picture I could see of my Father before I closed my eyes, it would be him smiling at me, not just tolerating me. Our faith ought to be used to bring happiness to the throne and to see the world change and let heaven be a byproduct of a life lived by grace, not something we strive to get to, but something that just happens as a result of a proper graduation. Lastly, purity. He says, I want you to filter right. Talk right, walk right, love right, believe right, filter right. Purity is a lost virtue. People like Tim Tebow and others who proclaim their purity and desire to live right are seen as being weird or irrelevant. Now, whether you appreciate the way people do it is not the issue. The issue is that somebody's doing it. And I'm grateful for their testimony. So grateful that somebody is actually living victorious and not giving in to the base desires of humanity. They're actually doing it. Purity ought to be something we prize. Ought not be something that we set aside because we can't jump the bar. We just can't reach it. There are many reasons why prostitution is wrong. The devaluing of human life, the ancillary things that go on in a lifestyle like that are just horrible. But one of the reasons is not spoken of much is that prostitution is wrong because the women ask for too little money. When Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, he didn't have any money. He was running from his brother Esau. Esau wanted to kill him, because Jacob had just stolen his birthright and his blessing. Oh, he was mad. And Esau's favorite thought of the day was, how could I fillet my brother? He says he was consoling himself with thoughts of killing Jacob. Mama said, you got to go. Sent him off to her brother, Laban, up north. And he was to find a wife there and settle down and develop a new life. He got to Laban, and he saw Rachel. And when he saw Rachel, he said, wow. I mean, Rachel was gorgeous. Top 10 model, gorgeous. Jacob, though, didn't have any money, and the requirement was that if you were going to marry somebody, you had to pay a thing called the bride price. You had to pay the daddy for what you believed the daughter was worth, and a little bit more, so he was happy to give her to you if there was a competitor. Jacob looked at Rachel and said, I don't have any money, Laban, but I tell you what I will give. I'll give you 7 years of labor for her hand in marriage. Now, when you get out of college, what kind of job do you want? What price range? Somebody tell me what you want to be paid. Anybody, shout it out. What would you like? Say it again. 70 grand. That'd be pretty good. That'd be a really good starting job, wouldn't it? That'd be fabulous. That'd be fabulous. But if you live in Washington, D.C., that's just getting by money. That's the truth. That's just getting by money. If you live here, that's just getting by. You live in Charlottesville, different story. Here, it's the truth. Cost of living is different. You live here, 70 grand is getting by money. For a family of four, that's called the subsistence level here. That's it. Okay, so let's lower the bar a little. Let's talk about, what about $45,000? Coming out of college, you can live with that. Okay, you're going to eat ramen noodles for a little bit, but you can live with that. Multiply that by seven. $300,000 for her hand in marriage. That's a serious engagement ring. It cost for a man to have a woman marry him. It cost. When I think about the price that a man has to pay today in order to get the privilege of lying with her, ladies, you ought to make your man pay. And I'm not talking monetarily. He ought to pay with his life. He ought to pay with a fidelity that says, I am going to be nobody's but yours for the rest of my days. And you should not give him anything until he says I do. When we talk about purity, it ought to be a standard that is high. It ought to be something we love and everybody in the Christian community holds at a very high level so that we do not have to constantly try to pull somebody up that we feel affectionate about. And you know what happens when you are on a stool standing and somebody down there, it's easier for them to pull you down than it is for you to pull them up. If we all have the same standard, then we all respect the word of God and one another enough to not violate one another. And gentlemen, you do not have that woman until you pay with your life. Therefore, you get no privileges, none. And I beg you, ladies, make your man pay. Every man who came to this conference wishes they did not. I got that. But you make them pay with your life, with their life. When you do that, you become valued. It's not that they give you value, it's that you retain and honor the value that God has given you, and you don't give it away because somebody says, I love you. I love you. If they love you, they'll wait. Now, those of you who have seen that horse go out the barn, you're no longer what you used to be, and you don't know how to capture it back. God has a restorative process for you. There's help for you. You can start all over. That's what the born-again experience is about. And Paul says, I die daily, which means he also gets renewed daily. And so wherever you are in your Christian experience, you can start over. You get a fresh 24. But I beg you, do it right. Do it right. And to put it in perspective, and I want this to be emblazoned on you ladies' minds, if it costs that much in the Old Testament for a man to have the privilege of having one woman for the rest of his life, and prostitutes are giving it away at a very cheap price, I don't know what to say for those who are giving it away free. I don't know what to say, except stop. It's not just sex. It is so much more. I heard a man say, well, Pastor, don't you need to kick the tires before you drive by the car? I said, no, you don't. What you need to do is learn together for the rest of your life and allow the beauty of ignorance to be overcome by both of you in the bond of fidelity. It's a wonderful experience that my wife and I have had together. And I'm begging you, covet that. Desire that. Don't give it away. And gentlemen, don't take it. Talk right. Walk right. Love right. Believe right. Filter right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm asking for your grace that you would empower and bless every one of these folks. Where there have been people who have blown it, haven't lived the way they should, I'm asking you to restore and help. Please. I pray that there would be a fresh commitment on everybody here. A fresh commitment to be people of integrity in the way they live. To be a firebrand of your gospel message and to do nothing in their conduct to bring shame to your name. Thank you for these saints. Perfect them in your will. In Jesus' name. Everybody say amen.